congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our text this evening, the first six verses of our scripture reading, we have direction to Christian women. There's special attention or focus given to wives, but unmarried women are not excluded. It is a passage that is addressed to wives, to women who trust in God also in general. You notice that our text begins with words that are very similar to those that are addressed to slaves in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear." And then verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Now, of course, that does not mean that wives or slaves occupy the same position whatsoever. It's not the same kind of relationship, not the same kind of submission. But rather, the connection here, indicated by the word likewise, is rather the larger theme of living out the Christian faith in Christ, in the midst of the world, in various relationships, in our relationship to the state. We heard that addressed in verses 13 and following. In labor relationships, the instruction given to servants includes principles that extend to other labor relationships, and then also relationships in the home. And you might have noticed that verse 7 also begins with words that are similar, where it says, "Husbands, likewise, likewise." And here is direction that is aimed specifically at husbands. And with this in mind, then, we might see the instruction given to wives and women here in our text, as well as that which was given to slaves and Christians in general and their relationship to the world at large, and particularly the state, and also its direction to husbands. We might see all of this as training in evangelism. And I say that because of the broader context that we've considered already, given to us in chapter 9 of verse 2. Where we read, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Our calling is to proclaim the praises of God. And that calling extends to every area of life. For our relationships, with reference to the city, the state, employers, employees, relationships within the family. These are all various contexts in which we're to glorify God. We're to glorify God by good works, so that even when unbelievers may speak against us, they may see those good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. Our text addresses a situation where that day of visitation may come to an unbelieving husband who observes the godliness of his Christian wife. So in that broader context, we might see that this is instruction to various Christians in different relationships as members of the Church of Christ, teaching us how to live for the glory of God in such a way that indeed might give rise to that question about the reason of the hope that is in us. The point is that the gospel transforms life in all relationships, and it does so from the inside out, from heart to home, to the workplace, to the streets. And in that view, then, we hear this direction to women who trust in God. We have here instruction concerning the high calling of women who trust in God. And we begin by considering the godly submission of wives, as it is taught here. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." It's significant that the same language used by Peter is the language used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." The Bible doesn't teach the general submission of women to men. The Bible teaches the submission of wives to their own husband based upon the God-ordained structures of life that he instituted. And this is familiar teaching to us, I would assume to most of us, if we're familiar with the Bible. Because it's the kind of teaching that we hear repeatedly, frequently, when it comes down to specific directions with regard to members of the church, the community of faith, in terms of their various relationships. In other words, this teaching is not based on some obscure text hidden away somewhere deep in the Bible that you have to really dig in order to find, and so it's hardly even known or of no importance. But rather it is instruction that simply assumes the authority of God's way of structuring relationships between husbands and wives, even from the very beginning. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives the reason for such submission, where he says that the husband is head of the wife. He doesn't say he ought to be head of the wife. It simply describes the husband's role, rooted in creation, as being head of the wife. A husband might not like that. He might reject it. A husband might totally dismiss the biblical view of human relationships grounded in reality as God ordained it, but that doesn't change it. He is the head of his wife, and he will either exercise that headship in a godly way, or he will abuse it and misuse it in one way or another. But it's simply a description of God-instituted relationships rooted in creation. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man. And again, that's rooted in creation. Man is not from woman, but woman from man. When Paul teaches the relationships in the church with regard to leadership and headship in the church, he roots that in creation. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. So it's based upon a creation order in which God puts husbands in a place of loving leadership in marriage. One of the questions that I typically ask young women in the presence of their fiancé when it comes down to teaching for premarital class, I'll ask the question, is this the kind of man that you can trust so as to agree to submit to him? Are you confident that he is a Christian who's going to exercise his headship in a Christ-like way? It's an important question. You want to be confident that your husband indeed is a believer who will not be domineering, but who will truly exercise godly leadership in a way that truly ministers to the salvation and the good and happiness of the wife. Now, this is not the only thing that defines relationships within the marriage, of course. There is an equality in Christ. There is partnership in life and labor. God created the woman from man, but to be a help that is suitable to him. I often say also in premarital counseling that men need help, and women need to help. It's just the way God made us. It's rooted in creation. God created woman to be a help that is meet or suitable to the man, that together they might glorify God and serve him as those made in his image, called to glorify him in all of life. So there is equality in Christ. There is a partnership in life and labor. And of course, the first command that comes to both husbands and wives is the command to love their neighbor as their self, to love this closest neighbor, their wives. And so this is not the only thing that defines the relationship between husbands and wives. But the fact yet remains that as long as the authority of Scripture is recognized, Christians will seek to understand this instruction and seek to apply it in their own lives. We learn from our text that sometimes submission takes the form of obedience. In 1 Timothy, or Titus rather, chapter 2, Paul gives direction to the older women of the church that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Such passages are behind the promise that wives make to their husbands when they take their marriage vows to love, honor, and obey them. It's based in scriptural teaching. It's implied, or it's actually taught explicitly even in our text from the example of Sarah in verse 6, where it says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. We might ask the question, when did Sarah obey Abraham? You know, there's not that many instances where we read Abraham giving commands to Sarah in the Bible. We have one instance where he says to Sarah, as they're going into Egypt, now please, say that you're my sister for my sake, because you're a beautiful woman. And you might save my life by just telling Pharaoh and others that you're my sister. Otherwise, he'll want to take you for himself. He seems to speak rather politely in that instance. He doesn't say, wife, we're going to Egypt, and you tell everybody you're my wife, you're my sister. In fact, actually, though the Bible teaches the submission of wives to husbands, the Bible doesn't say a lot. In fact, it says nothing about husbands insisting upon the obedience of their wives and asserting their position in the marriage and domineering their wives and making demands or giving orders. Well, husbands are commanded to love their wives. In fact, this example that I just cited, where Abraham said to Sarah, please tell them you're my sister, is one instance where Abraham probably should have been disobeyed, actually, because he was asking his wife to be deceptive. And he was asking her to be deceptive out of fear rather than faith. And there are certainly limits to all obedience to earthly structures of authority, whether they're the state or whether they're in the workplace or whether they're in the home. So then the question, when did Sarah obey Abraham? Perhaps should be answered this way, that this reference to Sarah's obedience is likely a description of a general attitude that Sarah exhibited in her relationship to her husband. She followed his lead. She sought to meet his expectations. She respected his God-given position of responsibility. It's an attitude that marks this submission. And if it takes that form specifically of obedience, it's not, again, in the master-slave relationship where the husband gives orders and the wife just says, yes, sir. It's a matter of meeting expectations. And sometimes if there's a disagreement, indeed, complying with the husband's will. But it's attitude that is important. And it's attitude that is so often reflected in speech. And so this passage also makes reference to speech. Godly submission comes out in respectful speech. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, it says, calling him Lord. Now, again, the point, of course, is not titles or formalities that are important. In fact, titles and formalities and, you know, respectful words even can be spoken with great contempt and sarcasm, right? Oh, yes, sir. Oh, yes, boss, I'll do what you say, right? And so the words, in a sense, supposedly express respect, but actually they drip with sarcasm and contempt. And so the point is not what kinds of words you ladies might use to address your husbands. Typically, I would expect that you address them by their first name, or maybe you call them baby or daddy-o or teddy bear, whatever it is. It doesn't really matter. Yeah, that's funny. And, may God deliver us from marriages without humor, where husbands and wives don't joke around and tease each other as equals. But the point here is not the words that are used, but the attitudes that are expressed by our words. Words and tones indeed often show those attitudes. And wives certainly are exhorted to resist the welling up of attitudes of contempt toward their husbands. Because if they do not guard against that, those attitudes are likely to come out in the form of a sharp tongue or bitter sarcasm, or a kind of unveiled disgust, or even name-calling, or even a refusal to address one's husband by their first name. Now, when I say this, some of you ladies might be saying, well, doesn't that apply to husbands as well? Well, certainly it does. It's not as if wives are to treat their husbands with respect and express it in their words, and husbands can say whatever they want because actually they're the head of the relationship. And no, husbands are to love their wives. And when wives are spoken to harshly or contemptuously, wives feel unloved. And when wives speak to their husbands contemptuously or harshly, husbands feel disrespected. And that's the point that Peter is addressing here, where he admonishes wives not to show that kind of disrespect for their husbands, but speak to them in a way that honors the relationship as God established it. Yes, we're going to consider the calling of husbands next time, but our text focuses upon the wives. Wives are to show this godly submission to their husbands. And that relates to our second point, and that is the best feminine adornment that Peter speaks of here. In verse 3, he describes a kind of adornment that is inferior. It's not wrong, but it's not the best. He says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, the best and most important adornment is an inner beauty." Now, that doesn't mean that this inner beauty is somehow invisible. It becomes evident in conduct and words. But it is, first of all, an inner beauty. Outward adornment is of limited value. That's how we're to understand verse 3, when he says, "Do not let your adornment be outward." You know that our text inserts the word "merely." It's in italics, as if the translators are afraid that we're going to misunderstand it, as to suggest that women are not to adorn themselves at all, and the use of any gold, precious stones, or fine clothing is forbidden. That's obviously not what the text means, because you notice that the word "fine" is also in italics, as if the translator is afraid that we're going to misunderstand it. But without that word "fine," it says, "Don't let your adornment be putting on of apparel." Well, of course women are to put on apparel. It's a reference to fine apparel, and it's a discouragement to consider that the most important kind of adornment. And so this adornment that is described here, this outward adornment, is not forbidden. There's a passage in the prophet. It's used as an illustration of Israel's neglect of God and Israel's forgetfulness of the Lord and adorning herself in the service of idols for others. But it says this: "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire?" That's an appeal to common understanding. And the expected answer is, well, no. Young ladies, brides, and that extends, you know, in Proverbs 31, as we see attention given to the fine apparel that she takes an interest in. That's a God-given natural interest. It's a God-given natural interest that leads women to delight in bright colors and fine cloth and precious stones and looking beautiful. Caring what her husband thinks of her appearance is not unrelated to the previous point. And so the text certainly is not forbidding this kind of interest, but it's addressing the fact that such interest can be overdone. The time or the expense or the interest in such things can become excessive, even obsessive, as if it were the most important thing, outward appearance. And then it becomes vanity and emptiness and worldliness. Rather, the best adornment, the best beauty, is that of the inner man, the hidden character of the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, remember, but God looks at the heart. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, to use that imagery of clothing, is more important than putting on beautiful clothes. Or being clothed with mercy, humility, and kindness. That makes a sparkling character in God's eyes. Putting on the armor of God, righteousness, the truth of the gospel, faith and hope, that makes a striking figure in the sight of the Lord and others who appreciate the best kind of beauty. So don't only look in the mirror to examine your skin and your hair, but look in the mirror of God's word, examine your walk, your heart, your life. Don't just behold your image in the glass on the wall, but beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, you'll be transformed into His glory, into His image, from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. The best adornment, the best beauty, is that of the inner man. And Peter singles out one characteristic, a Christ-like characteristic. And again, we must not think that this is exclusive to women, as if a gentle and quiet spirit is of no importance to men. Jesus himself invited sinners to himself, saying, "Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart." A gentle and meek spirit is not demanding or discontent. It is not angry. It is patient in trials. It doesn't retaliate. And these spiritual beauties are incorruptible. Again, there's a contrast, isn't there? Let your adornment be not merely outward, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Garments are corrupted by moth. Gold and silver are corrupted. Beauty is passing, we read in Proverbs chapter 31. But this spiritual beauty is incorruptible. And it's a beauty that cannot be hidden. As I said before, this kind of Christian character is inward. It begins in the heart. But that doesn't mean that it is somehow invisible. In fact, Peter begins with the assumption that this inner beauty becomes evident in conduct. He says, unbelieving husbands may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Chaste or pure conduct marked by modesty and fidelity, with no hint or no suggestion of using beauty for seduction or any kind of impropriety. You know, that can always be the danger when a concern with outward appearance becomes obsessive and vain. It can create a desire to flaunt it. It can be create a desire to use it in a seductive way. And so there ought to be not the least suggestion of that. It is conduct that is controlled by the fear of God. That's how we are to understand that final reference there at the end of verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. That doesn't mean fear of husband, even fear of this unbelieving husband, but as in the case of servants, as we read, they are to be submissive to their masters with all fear, not the fear of their masters, but that reverential fear of God that places him first. For from God there is a gracious reward to such faith. This passage is written to women who trusted in God, women of faith, believers. And again, that extends beyond those who are married. But in terms of the gracious rewards of such faith evident in conduct, the first is that unbelieving husbands may be won. They may be won. That's even beautiful language itself, isn't it? They may be drawn and attractive and eventually won. That's one of the reasons why the Heidelberg Catechism confesses the truth of our calling to do good works, so that our neighbors may be won to Christ. Now, this is a situation in which we have Christian women married to unbelieving husbands. And perhaps it goes without saying that this is not an endorsement of that kind of a situation, as if it's okay for a believing woman to enter into a marriage with an unbeliever. But it addresses a situation that was not uncommon in the church. It's not uncommon yet today, where one of the partners in a marriage becomes a Christian and they're married to an unbeliever. And that's clearly the situation here. And the hope is that they may be won without a word, as unbelieving husbands witness this conduct. Again, that perhaps needs to be explained a bit, because it doesn't mean that they may be won to Christ without coming to a knowledge of the gospel. It doesn't mean that they may be won to Christ without actually coming to believe the word of God. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But the point is that this godly conduct of the wife may lead that husband to take a peek into that Bible that she's been reading so often. Maybe even secretly, she's out of the house, and he wants to figure out, what's the big attraction? I'm going to take a look for myself. Maybe he'll start secretly reading those devotional books. Maybe he's a little bit embarrassed to admit that his wife's interest has begun to draw him. Or he may begin asking questions. He may ask her a reason of the hope that is in her. Or he may even begin to go to those gathering of the saints that she is so devoted to. And he may then be won to Christ through this godly witness of a believing wife. But more certain, in terms of the gracious reward of such faith, is God's favor. This gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in the sight of God. And when God is pleased with his children, when he delights in the work of his grace evident in their lives, he makes that known He gives the favors of his comfort and fellowship. There is communion with God as we exhibit the reality of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loves so greatly and whose image he loves to see reproduced in his children. And so it's not only assurance of a fact of God's pleasure, but a fact that no doubt is communicated with fellowship. He witnesses to his pleasure in the hearts of his people. That is better than a husband. That is better than a loving and believing husband. That's the most important thing, God's favor. And then thirdly, this gracious reward is the honorable status that such women who trust in God share with others. Such living by faith puts you in fellowship with the holy women down through the centuries who trusted in God. You know, it's kind of an argument that's used elsewhere in Scripture. When Jesus encourages those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he says, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you're persecuted for my name's sake, you stand in line with the great prophets of old, those favored by God, places you in that same category. Believers are children of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Peter seems to suggest that even more specifically, believing women are daughters of Sarah, because they're exhibiting the same kind of faith that Sarah had. They have this honorable status and fellowship with the church down through the centuries, whatever others might say to them. In fact, finally, a gracious reward of such faith is that such faith lifts people above the fear of man. You notice how our text concludes with these words, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. We've already considered how the fear of God, reverence for him, is so foundational to godly Christian character and believing lives. And yet they're not marked by terror. That's the fear of man. You know that in the ancient world, it was assumed that the wives would adopt the gods of their husband. In fact, Plutarch, an ancient historian, I think in 70 AD, has some writing which defines the wife's submission in terms of adopting her husband's gods. But here you have a situation where a believing woman doesn't follow the idol gods of her husband, but she worships the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how that might put her in his disfavor. Think how that might damage her reputation in the community. But she doesn't live by fear, the fear of man, in a way that would control her. That's an important point. I think a lot of women today suffer from a kind of fearfulness and a kind of insecurity. And for many, that may even be related to obsessive concerns about outward things, where they're pressured by a society to look a certain way, to wear certain kinds of clothing, and they always feel like they're being judged on their size and shape and their looks, their clothes. And for someone who obsesses about these things and makes them all important, yeah, getting older is traumatic. Not measuring up to other people's standards can be intimidating and can keep women in a kind of slavery to the fear of man. Sometimes husbands have a lot to do with the insecurity of their wives. If they don't praise them, if they don't build them up and encourage them, there are a lot of reasons for insecurity and fear that women might struggle with. But whatever other answers there are to that very common concern, certainly the most fundamental answer is God esteem. Not a kind of artificial self-esteem, but an esteem for God and his favor. Security in his grace. And that will liberate these women who are married even to unbelieving husbands from living in fear of them in a wrong way. It'll liberate Christian women from living in fear of their godly husbands, as if it's their opinion only that matters, making him a kind of idol rather than finding their security in God. Liberating women from the fear of society, how they may be judged, even for exhibiting godly femininity in their marriage and in their family. And they're subject to ridicule and to criticism by fellow workers or neighbors. And the solution to that kind of fear and intimidation is faith. A fearless faith in God. the kind of faith that gives strength, inner strength, confidence, security in God. That's what God calls us to. That's what God calls women who trust in Him to. Amen.